Well, we're nearing the end of the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2012. And as we reflect back on the events of this past year, one can only be pardoned if there's a great sorrow of heart as we think about our land. Sorrow perhaps for some of the disasters that have befallen us, and those are palpable. The worst of them, however, is not the murders, not the mayhem, nor the destructive storms or the other tragedies that have taken place this past year. The worst of them is the so-called redefinition of marriage in four states of this union. I say so-called redefinition because they cannot actually redefine marriage. God has already defined it. It cannot be changed. It is a law, a fixed law of the universe. But examining these elections this past November can only lead us to one of two conclusions. The first possibility is that we did not have an honest election at all in any of those four states, considering that every time this question about marriage was brought up in 32 previous states, 32 times in a row, it was each and every time reaffirmed that God's definition of marriage was what marriage would remain in those 32 states. Tells us the people in those states of the union recognize that you cannot redefine marriage. The Creator has defined it. It cannot be changed, and it would be the grossest hubris to attempt to do such a wicked thing. Add to that the fact that in the four states that supposedly redefined marriage, the votes cast in those states, we have no evidence whatsoever that any of those were honest elections. Consider Maryland as just one example in that row. Every single vote cast in the state of Maryland was cast on a machine that has repeatedly been shown to be easily hackable even by college students. Expert testimony given a few years ago to the Ohio State Legislature reveals that actual computer programs have been written and have been utilized to flip votes on those same machines used here in the state of Maryland. Add to that the anecdotal experience of people in our state, some whom I've talked to personally, who saw when they cast a vote to preserve the God-ordained definition of marriage, they saw it changed. It was flipped before their very eyes on the machine that they were voting on. They had to attempt several different times to get it to register that they did not want to redefine marriage. Considering these elements, a disturbing picture emerges in our land. And it's breathtaking in its implications because it's not just the votes on marriage that were cast that proved to be unreliable, but that means every vote cast is proven to be unreliable. The votes on all the ballot measures, the votes for federal senators and federal representatives, and indeed for the president. What can we conclude? There is no evidence, at least in our state and many other states, there's no evidence that an honest election took place. Because that would require paper ballots for every vote cast that can be hand-counted and can be recounted for complete accuracy. And so with no evidence of an honest election that took place, we're left to conclude we do not have a properly constituted civil government, not at the federal level, not in the state house, not even in the county government. And so what we call civil government in America today is nothing less than a fraud, a sham, a gang of thieves whose purpose appears to be to steal our liberty, to steal our property, and perhaps even our lives. I think you could safely conclude that you could call this current civil government a mafia. However, that would actually be too generous to them, because at least the mafia is somewhat honest. When they steal your property from you, they don't pretend they're doing it for your best interest. No, they are a little more honest. The other possible conclusion we could draw from this election, and you might think, is the alternative any better? Well, the alternative is actually darker and more ominous indeed. While the first conclusion would lead us to a melancholy view of the civil government, the alternative is a very dark conclusion regarding the populace of our land. It would mean that the people in our state and the other three states are so benighted in mind and heart that they cannot see the absolute folly of fighting against the laws of the universe, the laws established at creation. They would mean that they have no horror in their hearts at spitting in the face of the Creator, that they have been so thoroughly and successfully paganized that they cannot see truth from error. And their worldview is 180 degrees apart from reality. They've been sold a myth and a lie about the universe, and they've swallowed it without a second thought whatsoever. Neither of these conclusions regarding November's election are good in any way. But of these two options, this second one, if we have a completely paganized culture, this second one is far darker than the first one, because it indicates the populace of our land have been plunged into abject darkness. As believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we respond at this moment is absolutely critical. And there are essentially only two responses for us as believers. It is this: the cloister or the battlefield, the hermit or the good soldier of Jesus Christ. Those who would retreat into the cloister today would say, well, we lost the fight against paganism in our land. We've lost it. It's time to abandon the battlefield. The pagans won the culture war, and we must simply retreat into our cloister where we can hope to attempt to preserve our own faith in the midst of a pagan conquest. The other response, that of the good soldier, is what the Apostle Paul instructs us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we continue in our study of this last writing of the Apostle Paul before his martyrdom and the instructions that he left with his disciple, Timothy. Often I think we have a rosy picture of the early church, and we have this wonderful vision of the apostles teaching in person directly new believers in Jesus Christ, and this fellowship that they enjoyed, and the healthy, vibrant churches and so on. And we tend to forget that the world in which the early church was born, the world into which they was born, was a world of abject spiritual darkness, one where paganism reigned supreme, unchallenged, and where Christians invariably stood out like sore thumbs in the culture, and Christians were regularly persecuted by that culture because they followed Jesus Christ. In our responsive reading earlier in the service, we read what that world looked like. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And we've, over the past several months, studied in detail those 22 character qualities of the perilous times that the apostle spoke of. So we read through them. Don't they sound like a description of our own day? Perilous times have come because men are lovers of themselves and so on through that list. How shall we then live as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? In the midst of an increasingly paganized world, should we be running into the cloister and hiding as a monk? Or are we to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Let's look at what Paul exhorts his disciple, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. But you, he says to Timothy, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions. Here are nine qualities that Paul commends in his disciple Timothy. Nine qualities that I believe are essential for us today in an increasingly paganized culture in which we live as followers of Jesus Christ. These are essential if we're going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And what we see Paul exhorting his disciple, his spiritual son Timothy, is to be a good soldier, continue in the battle, don't surrender the battlefield, don't go back into the cloister, don't hide your faith, continue to boldly fight for the Lord Jesus Christ in this spiritual battle. And through this message to Timothy, there's a parallel message that Paul is exhorting you and I. Because we live in a paganized culture much like that of the first century where the early church was. We need to be ready for battle. We need to be able to persevere in battle and not give up the good fight. This is critically important for us today because I think the temptation that many Christians face right now is to give up the fight. To say it's overwhelming and we've lost and there's no point in continuing. Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. You notice back at verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, but know this. He says this is what's going to characterize these times. And verse 10 begins, but you. Yes, this is a paganized culture, but you, Timothy. That's where he begins in his contrast in the life of Timothy in the midst of those perilous times that he lived in and that we live in as well. Notice what he commends here in Timothy. He says, Timothy, you have carefully followed. And then he goes on to say, my doctrine, manner of life, and purpose. Timothy paid attention to the pattern of life set before him by the Apostle Paul. We turn back to Acts 16, we begin to see what that relationship looked like. If you keep your finger there in 2 Timothy 3 and turn to Acts 16, remember that Paul had three missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts. Chapter 16 tells us about the second missionary journey where he retraced some of the ground that he had gone over before, some of the same towns, some of the same cities. Chapter 16 of Acts in verse 1 says, then he, Paul, that is, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. When we look at the life of Timothy and the details, we know that when Paul came through in his first missionary journey and as he preached the gospel and preached salvation, Timothy heard that message. He responded and came to faith in Jesus Christ. And as a young disciple, he began to grow. Paul returned back to Antioch, and between that first and second missionary journey, Timothy grew in his faith, and he grew stronger in his faith, such that he was a notable young disciple of Jesus Christ. He was notable to the leaders of the church in Derbe and the leaders of the church at Lystra and the next town over in Iconium. And so by the time Paul returned on his second missionary journey, it was obvious that he was an outstanding young disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who was already following Christ and diligent in doing so. And so Paul selected him at this point in his life to join his missionary team, to become his personal disciple and to follow him physically in his life. And so Paul is exhorting him, Timothy, as you have followed me from Acts 16 on, as you have followed me up to this point in your life, continue to follow the pattern of life I have set out for you. How could Paul exhort Timothy to follow him? He could do so because Paul himself was following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he exhorted Timothy to follow him, he could do so knowing that Timothy would be following Paul as Paul followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the essence of discipleship. The essence of making a disciple is because we are following Christ and we are seeking to glorify him in our own lives. Then we are an example to those who would follow us, that as they follow us, they are following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are nine areas where he exhorts Timothy to be following him as he follows Christ. And these nine are very instructive to us who live in perilous times. This morning we're just going to look at the first three out of that nine. In the following 2 weeks we'll examine the other two sets of three. But in this first set, he says that you need to follow me in, first of all, my doctrine. Secondly, to follow me in my manner of life. And thirdly, in my purpose of life. Years ago, I had a friend who I did some sailing with. And one day as we were sailing across the bay at evening, he pointed out to me two lights that indicate that when the ships are coming up the Chesapeake Bay, that they're exactly targeted to get into the Baltimore Harbor safely. That is, they're in the channel. One is a light that's high above the water, and one's just close to waterline. And as we watched, when those two lights came together, the high and the low were right directly over one another. That's the point at which if you follow that line directly, the ship would be safely brought into Baltimore Harbor. And I'd like to look at the three issues that Paul addresses with his disciple Timothy this morning in a similar way, that they are the three waypoints. If all of those are lined up perfectly, then we're on the right track in following our Lord Jesus Christ. The first one of the three, the first waypoint, is Paul's doctrine. He said, Timothy, you have followed me in my doctrine, and I'm exhorting you to continue following me in my doctrine. Well, what is doctrine? The word in the original didaskalos speaks of authoritative teaching. And this means authoritative teaching that is absolute truth. Now, you know as well as I do that there are many claims in the world today to forms of truth. There's many other claims other than our word of God, the Bible, that claim to be absolute truth, whether it's the Muslims following the Quran or other religions following other books that say they say are absolute truth. And then there's a new movement in our world today of those who claim there is no absolute truth. And so that would mean you kind of believe whatever you want to believe, you make it up as you go along, and that's what you are to follow. Paul says that it's critically important for us to discern between truth and error. Actually, Jesus helped us a little bit in understanding this when he was speaking to a group of the Pharisees and scribes who had their own teaching, who were claiming to teach absolute truth. Jesus in Matthew 15 and verse 9 said of them, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines," here's the same word, "teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus said a lot of people parade something as absolute truth and they claim it's absolute truth, but instead of teaching absolute truth, they're just teaching the doctrines of men. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul, we saw this when we studied 1 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, he says it's not just the doctrines of men, it's the doctrines of demons. That is, the satanic world has inspired these lies and these deceptions and put them forth as absolute truth, and many people believe them, but they're not truth at all. So how are we to discern the doctrines of men, which are not true, versus the true doctrine, the doctrine of God? We discern it by studying God's Word. We discern it by rightly interpreting God's Word. That's how we discover and understand the doctrine that He says must be our waypoint, must be our guide point, if we are going to be following the Lord Jesus Christ as He's called us to follow. Cheryl and I had the privilege this weekend of seeing Max McLean's masterful interpretation of C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. If you've ever read that book, you know what a fascinating picture it is of how the demonic world is attempting to deceive us all the time, attempting to lead us astray. A vivid reminder of how the enemies of our souls works against us, using every possible stratagem to lead us in the wrong way. Because their goal is, if they can deceive and lead someone in the path of deception long enough, that they can preserve them in that path of deception long enough at the point of their death, then they know they will be ushered into hell rather than into heaven. And so there are a lot of deceptions put out by the enemy of our souls today, and many of those deceptions purport to be the truth, purport to be absolute truth. Or perhaps you might say the most crafty deception Satan has devised in our day is the whole idea that there is no absolute truth. Of course, you hear that statement if you think about the statement itself. It's self-contradictory, because if there are no absolutes, how can you claim there is no absolute truth? You're making an absolute statement. But the blinders Satan has put on people are so effective that they will not see that it is self-contradictory. Instead, they like the result of that. If there is no absolute truth, you believe whatever you want to believe. You make it up as you go along. It's kind of like a child living in a fantasy land, you know. They believe if they wish for something strong enough and hard enough, it'll come to pass, because they can kind of create that reality. And in fact, that's what the deceiver is really communicating to those who believe that lie. He's communicating to them, there is no absolute truth. You make it up as you go along. And whatever you believe, if you believe strong enough, it'll come true. What he's saying is, you are a creator of reality. You can fashion the reality any way you like, and it will come to pass. He's telling people they can be God, which is exactly what he told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So his playbook really hasn't changed in 6,000 years plus, has it? But the reality is, only God's word is the measure of absolute truth. Any claim to truth in this world must be measured by God's word to discover if it is true or if it is one of those deceptive lies. Years ago, and following the war for Southern independence, many individuals went village to village, earning a living by teaching in those villages, teaching the children. One fellow in particular went from village to village to receive pay, and As he entered the town, people would ask him about his teaching, and they'd ask him questions like, "Do you teach that the earth is flat or the earth is round?" And his response was this, "I'm prepared to teach it either way, depending on the preference of the majority of my patrons." And that's how many people operate today. You know, the poll is what they look to for truth. Well, if the majority of people believe this, well, that must be true. No, it's not. Truth is not determined that way. It's determined by a careful study of God's Word. Ultimate truth is found in this book alone. It's not how many people with white lab coats on claim that they've proven something in the laboratory, not how many blackboards are covered with calculations that back up some claim to proof that it's true. It's whether God's Word says it is true or not. And so Paul's exhortation to Timothy and his exhortation to you and I in this battlefield that we are on, we will not win unless we hold to the truth. We will not succeed in anything unless we hold to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine arises from an accurate interpretation of God's Word. When we carefully study what God's Word says, then we form the ideas we have from the Word of God. That's what is essential in our study of God's Word. And we have a commitment that if anything in our thinking disagrees with what the Word of God says, we will reject that idea and conform our thinking to what God's Word clearly says. We need to watch the implication here, because the implication is that it's sound interpretation of the Bible that's critical. We are fallen human beings, and we can be prone to error ourselves in interpreting the Word of God. And so we need to be open to correction if we have done so in our interpretation of the Word of God. History furnishes us examples where people claim that this is what the truth was because they interpreted God's Word a certain way. I think of the debate between Galileo and the theologians of Roman Catholicism. They claimed Galileo was wrong because he said the earth was not the center of the universe. They claimed they properly interpreted the Bible, and the Bible said the earth was the center of the universe. But on further examination, the Bible does not claim that the earth is the center of the universe. That's not what the proper interpretation of Scripture is. So we need to be careful and to be open to be corrected ourselves when our interpretation of God's Word is faulty. Sound doctrine is absolutely essential. And I know in modern Christianity, sound doctrine is often poo-pooed. It's often denigrated and often pushed off to the side for other things that are more popular today. And the result is actually devastating for many Christians. There's a movement among younger Christians in particular called the Emerging Church. And the Emerging Church has grasped onto this idea of relativism and taken relativism into Christianity. That, you know, believe whatever you want to believe, essentially, is what they're teaching. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you have a relationship with God. It's like, wait a minute, a relationship with God not founded upon sound doctrine may not be a true relationship with God at all. And so there's many dangers if we let go of sound doctrine, as the Emerging Church is one example of today. The Bible is absolutely trustworthy, and we are in a battle for God's Word in our culture today. For those who even claim to be Christians, many of them do not look to God's Word as the final answer for what is true versus what is false. If we do so, if we abandon sound doctrine, if we abandon a careful study of God's Word to form our thinking, we're in danger of falling into those traps. But we know that God's Word is absolutely true, and its power to transform lives is evidence given to us by God of its truth. Hopefully we have examples of our own life of how God has transformed us as a result of studying His Word. Indeed, there are many examples in history. I think of the almost humorous story of a college professor years ago that visited the Fiji Islands, and being an agnostic, he came to the chief, the elderly chief, and he remarked critically, he said of the chief, "You're a great leader, but it's a pity you've been taken in by those foreign missionaries. They only want to get rich through you. Nobody believes the Bible anymore. People are tired of that threadbare story of Christ dying on the cross for the sins of mankind. They know better now. I'm sorry you have been so foolish as to accept their story." The old chief's eyes flashed as he responded to this professor, and he said, "See that great rock over there? On it, we smashed the heads of our victims. Notice the furnace next to that rock. In that oven, we roasted the bodies of our enemies. If it hadn't been for those good missionaries and the love of Jesus that changed us from cannibals into Christians, you'd never leave this place alive. You better thank the Lord for the gospel. Otherwise, we'd already be feasting on you. If it weren't for the Bible, you'd now be our supper." You see, the transforming power of God's word to change lives is evidence that people cannot deny and cannot disprove. And so the first waypoint that we need to be certain that we're following in a paganized culture, in a battle that appears to go against us everywhere we turn, the first thing we must stick closely to is sound doctrine from God's holy word. Now, the second thing that Paul exhorted Timothy was Paul's manner of life. Paul said, "You followed my doctrine, you followed my manner of life." What did Paul mean by his manner of life? Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul expresses to us his goal in life. If we're following Paul's manner of life, we'll follow his goal in life. Philippians 3 and verse 10 expresses his goal. He says, "That I may know him," that's Jesus Christ, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death." Paul exemplifies for us a man whose life was lived in relationship, daily relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a daily walk with the Lord, which of course means, as the children shared with us this morning, means time in God's word. Time in God's word to feed our soul. I like how Wilbur Chapman put it, that we ought to read God's word with four things that we are aiming for. First, to study it through. Never begin a day, he said, without mastering a verse from its pages, the pages of the Bible. Secondly, we ought to pray it in. Never lay aside your Bible until the verse or passage you have studied has become part of your being through prayer. Thirdly, put it down. The thoughts that God gives you, put down in the margin of your Bible or in a notebook. Thirdly, work it out. Live the truth you get in the morning throughout each hour of the day. Study it through, pray it in, put it down, work it out. We need to have a living, walking relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than that, as the children shared, it's also prayer. That we are in communion with him, we are speaking to him. We are bringing him our requests and our praises and our confession and our thanksgiving. We walk with the Lord, and as we do, we walk in the power that he provides. Notice what Paul says here. It's the power of Christ's resurrection that was the power in his life to accomplish anything at all. In fact, if we recognize that we are weak, that our weakness, if we rely upon ourselves, will cause us to fall, then we know it's his power and his power alone that can enable us to have victory in the battlefield. Paul knew that he was weak. He knew that if he relied on his own power, he would fail. And so he continually relied on the power of Christ, the power of Christ's resurrection to accomplish the work that God had assigned him to do. The typical response, I think, for far too many Christians when they face apparent defeat on the battlefield in the culture war of our day is to throw in the towel, to give up, and to retreat to the cloister. We never see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. Never. He stuck to his guns in spite of everything going against him time and time again. He was stoned and left for dead there at Iconium. Did that stop him from preaching the gospel? No, he recovered. He got back up. He began again to preach the gospel. Does he retreat? No, he moves forward. He was thrown into prison, which obviously the enemies of the Apostle Paul thought the best way to stop this guy, other than killing him, it doesn't seem we can kill him. We tried to kill him and he rose up from the dead almost. Instead of that, we'll put him in prison. That'll certainly shut him up. He won't be able to evangelize anymore. The amazing thing that happened is God used his prison experience to advance the gospel and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps far more than anything else Paul did. After all, most of the New Testament is written by the Apostle Paul. God inspired him to write it. And most of what Paul wrote, he wrote from prison. And 2,000 years later, we're still studying what God inspired Paul to write from prison. And so what looked like defeat, being thrown in prison so he could no longer publicly preach the gospel, instead turns out to be a great victory. God used Paul's weakness for his honor and for his glory. And this appears again and again and again throughout Scripture. It almost appears that God loves the word impossible and the situations that are impossible. Remember the Old Testament hero Gideon. Gideon was called by God to raise an army and go and defeat the Midianites. And he brought together this big army, and God said, that's too many soldiers. You got too big an army. Now, when has a general ever been told, you got too big an army, you got to pare it down? And so he pared the army down, and God said, that's not enough. He pared it down more, and God said, that's still not enough. He pared it down even more to a measly 300 soldiers against hundreds of thousands of Midianites. And God said, okay, that's the right number. Why does God do that? He did it because he was going to prove that it was his power, that he was the one that won the victory, that the battle belonged to the Lord, not to Gideon, not to the 300, that God plus one is always a majority. God doesn't even need the one. He can win the victory without anyone. But he chooses to use us only if we confess that we are weak and we have no power of our own and we're relying on his power to accomplish the victory. He will win the victory, even against all what human beings call odds. Odds? What about odds? What are odds with God? There is no such thing as odds with God because he will win the victory one way or another. And it appears that God loves the situation when his people are in impossible circumstances. When things appear absolutely impossible, that shows that the battle's not ours. The battle belongs to the Lord, and he will win the victory with us or without us. If we choose to be faithful, if we choose to be available and teachable so that he can accomplish the impossible through us, the most unlikely of human beings, and through the most unlikely circumstances, what will it mean? That the glory rebounds to him more than ever. Notice the end of this verse, Philippians 3:10. The end of this verse, that the goal of knowing Christ may mean suffering as Christ suffered. This leads us to what Paul said, you might say the motto of his life, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. His life was focused on living for Christ, and he recognized if he did die, and when he did die, that was actual gain. What's the worst thing the enemy can throw at any one of us? They can take our life. But if he takes our life, what have we got? We've gained. We've gained a graduation to glory. We've gained everything that we could possibly want. And so as we face the battle in our day, if we face it in the way that Paul did, that is following Paul's manner of life, we never retreat. We never go back to the cloister. We remain on the battlefield, continuing to fight in every way, shape, and form that we can for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we have the first waypoint of sound doctrine from God's word, and the second waypoint of Paul's manner of life, his goal in life, and his way of life, Paul then ends with his third waypoint and Paul's purpose in life. Turn, if you would, to Romans 15, Romans 15, verses 20 and 21, where Paul expresses very clearly his purpose in life. Romans 15 and verse 20, he says, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Paul had the great blessing of understanding what he was here on earth for. He knew what his purpose in life was, what God had made him for, what his unique calling was. Now, Paul's not saying that this is to be the purpose in life for every Christian, that if you're a Christian, you can never tell the gospel to somebody who's already heard the gospel. You have to go to those who've never heard. Certainly, God calls people to do that, but not every believer. There's a multiplicity of gifts, as we were speaking this morning in class, and Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 talk about those spiritual gifts. And when a person finds their calling in life, I believe it's a conjunction of their spiritual gifts. They understand what their spiritual gifts are and where that intersection between their spiritual gifts and their passion, that is what God has burdened their heart with, what God continues as they pray to say, this is what I want you to be about doing and accomplishing in my world, where your giftedness and your passions co-join, that's your calling. And if every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ were to understand their gifts and their passion and they were to pursue that particular calling, everything God wants to accomplish in this world today would be accomplished. every work that he wants to see done by the body of Christ would be accomplished. As I said, we had the privilege, Cheryl and I, of reflecting on C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, and it was a heartening program to see the defeat of our enemy, Satan, and his demons. It was a heartening program to see them lose. They began at the beginning of the presentation with great strength and pride and arrogance, almost a belief in their omnipotence to drag souls into hell with them. But as it continued, you saw them go from that high position of pride to lower and lower and lower and face increasing frustration and increasing defeat after defeat after defeat. In contrast with their defeat was the believer who they called the patient. And we could see the patient who became a Christian and began to go stronger and stumbled and had trials and tribulations and temptation. But in contrast, he grew stronger and stronger and stronger in his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ until he stepped up to the ultimate victory, heroically giving his life for others in a time of war. And he departed from this life and entered into the glory of heaven. And at that moment, the demons were completely defeated, and they turned upon one another and began to devour one another. You and I, my friends, are in a spiritual battle that's manifest on the physical plane, whether that physical plane is raising children in our family, earning a living, or walking as a witness, or what we experience in the political landscape. We are in a spiritual battle that's manifest in the physical plane, and we can only be victorious in doing what Christ calls us to do, if we align our doctrine, sound doctrine from God's word, that our manner of life, like that of the Apostle Paul, seeks to follow knowing Christ and making him known, and then we discover our purpose, as Paul discovered his purpose, and begin to serve him in that purpose as he has called us. One of the heroic stories that came out of the Korean War involved a young sergeant by the name Gardilov. And he was engaged in the severe fighting on Heartbreak Hill. And when the shooting subsided and they sent in a rescue team to the area to pick up the wounded, this sergeant was found dying in the battlefield. His hands were paralyzed, but evidently before they were paralyzed, he took the two wires that had been broken in the communication system, brought them together, and clenched them with his teeth. And though his hands were still paralyzed, when they found him, he was still holding those wires together by his teeth because he was that devoted to his mission. He was faithful unto death. How is it then that soldiers of the cross, soldiers of our Lord Jesus Christ, are put to shame by this example? Sad to say, when the going gets rough for Christians, how many of them, when the demands are too great, when the sacrifice seems too costly, when the shame of the cross seems too much to bear, they desert their post. They flee back to the lines where it's safe and secure, where it's comfortable, or some even go AWOL altogether. But not good soldiers of Jesus Christ, not true warriors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, more than ever, the need of our hour is men and women like that, who are good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, because now is not the time to retreat. Now is not the time to give up. Now is the time to press forward into the battle, to win the loss for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to disciple the nations and to disciple our nation for the glory of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, because we know our own weakness, and we know our frailties, and we know our tendency to become discouraged, despondent, and want to retreat rather than advance. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his great example and his exhortation to us not to do that. And so we'd ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit so that we might boldly move forward for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory, for his crown rights. These things we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.